turn your Bible to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. What's mean buzzing up here? I have this cute little clock up here. It's actually a stopwatch, and Andrew used it while he was here. I don't know what he was doing, timing himself, doing something. And I had to reset the clock. And of course, you can't just reset clocks. I looked everywhere to find the instructions, and somehow the chime's still on. So, 11 o'clock, I wondered what that was. I thought it was my hearing aid that I should have, but don't. No. Anyways, Galatians chapter number 4, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. You have your Bible with you this morning? Amen. We don't come to church without a Bible. We come to church with a Bible, a pen, paper, ready to go, ready to study, and ready to get into the Word of God. I encourage you to follow along close this morning as we talk about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read if you will. I've been referencing these verses. I haven't taken the time to read them all the way through, as I've been using these as a key verses for my study the last few weeks, and we will in the next couple of Sunday nights as well. Galatians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 1. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together in respect to the Word of God as we read this morning, Galatians chapter number 4, and we'll read down through verse number 11, beginning in verse number 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors unto the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, oftentimes we hear verse number 4, and that's kind of the theme of our messages we've been bringing the last couple of weeks, only referring to the birth of Jesus Christ, but is also referring to our salvation. There's an interesting comparison made in the verses. You only catch that if you read the first three verses. But let's pick up verse number 5. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, and rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements wherein ye desire again to be in bondage, to observe days and months, times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It said in verse number 10, we observe days and months, times of years. I'm afraid that many folks celebrate the day that we call Christmas but don't know Christ. Well, that's a very true statement. We're going to get to some of these things, and there's so much in this passage of Scripture, but we're just going to look at one phrase this morning that I'll show you in just a moment. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll let you have a seat. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you when the fullness of time had come, that Jesus came in accordance to the will and plan of God the Father, who is ordained before the foundation of the earth to die for our sins. He became a man, the incarnate God-man. And thank you for that time when we also recognized who Jesus was and repented of our sin and turned to you for salvation. And that was our fullness of time. That was the beginning of our spiritual life. And God, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning as we study the Word of God, that you would teach us to apply it, that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our individual lives and our individual needs this morning, that we would truly find that He is all we need, and that we need Him more than we can ever imagine. bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you will. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that God had sent forth His Son. His name was given by the angels, and that is the name Jesus, Jehovah, or I am salvation, is what the word is. The name Jesus means that the God who transcends time, the eternal God, became a man. And in our text that we've looked at last week, I've got part of the text up here on the screen, and I want you to notice one particular phrase this week. Last week we looked at the phrase in verse number 4, that He was made of a woman. It talks about His virgin birth, the seed of a woman, which is biologically impossible. But God is the God of the impossible. And salvation is impossible apart from Him. It's called the grace of God. And now, today, I want you to look at this next phrase in verse number 4, and that is, He was made under the law. Made under the law. What does that mean? He was made under the law. Does that mean after the law or aside from the law? He was made under the law. Under the condemnation of the law? Well, let's look at a few things. First of all, I want to mention this, that Jesus was born as a man. He was born as a man. Now, as men, we are born under the curse of Adam. Anyway, here's something for you to think about. That this is kind of an interesting thought. There's no answer to this. At least God doesn't give us the answer to this. You remember what women go through in giving birth to children today was a part of the curse of sin upon woman and upon man. You ever wonder what childbirth would have been like before sin? Maybe the stork really would just drop the baby off, huh? Wouldn't that be great? Ladies would like that, wouldn't they? Before the curse of sin, which women travail in labor and all the things that go through that. Of course, being a man, we can't understand that. Come on, no big deal. Come on, woman. You can't even imagine. But think of what that would have been like. But Jesus went through an ordinary childbirth, just like any other baby would be born into this world. But the big difference between Jesus and every one of us is that we are born under the curse of the law. As by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. That curse of that Adamic curse, that we inherit that sin nature from Adam, our father. And all of us go back to Adam, the first man. And yet, Jesus was born not of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman. He was born of the Holy Spirit. He had no earthly father, so Jesus' birth was different in the fact that He was not born a condemned sinner, like you and I are born a condemned sinner. You see, we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin, but we're born sinners. And what sinners do, we naturally sin. But Jesus did not have that nature that you and I have when He was born in this world. Though He was born as a man, He was different than any other man. His birth was like any other man, but the law has become the curse. It is with the law, and a lot of folks are trusting the law to bring them to salvation or get them in a right relationship with God. But the book of Galatians, and I love this book. This has been my favorite book to study this past year. A number of books that I've read that I have mentioned from time to time always come back to this book of Galatians. And there's so much in this book that I've learned this past year in studying different writers and speakers on this book. The law defines our curse for us. And let's back a couple of verses in chapter number 3, in verse number 10 through 13. So as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, if we're trying to use the law to get us to salvation, we're cursed by that law. That law brings us a curse, not salvation. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by what? Faith. Faith is the only way of salvation. Faith in Christ. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ, notice verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us, purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. You see, the law brings nothing but death. And Jesus took that death, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, took that curse upon Himself, our curse upon Himself. He took it upon Himself, and it died our death for us, that we could inherit His grace for salvation. And to try to earn our salvation is a foolish venture, yet the majority of people that I meet that call themselves Christians today, just like I was before I was born again by God's grace, try to earn our salvation by keeping the law. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, often I meet people who say, I ask them what they need to do to get to heaven. They say, well, I need to keep the commandments of God. What are the commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments. And what are they? Well, I don't know. Well, I would think if they're that important, they're going to get you to heaven. You ought to at least know what they are. And the fact is, none of us can keep those commandments. Those commandments only bring a curse. But Jesus was born under that curse, though He was not a participant in that curse when He was born. Now, He chose to identify with that. Now, there's an interesting illustration that's given to us in Galatians chapter number 3, and that is the illustration of a schoolmaster. Now, you've heard messages about the schoolmaster and what a schoolmaster is. And let me ask you a question. Now, don't be embarrassed if you tell me the wrong answer, because I've probably given you the wrong answer before. What do we usually say, the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ? What is, or who is, we liken the schoolmaster as somebody, if you picture a school, and if you identify with a school, who would we say the schoolmaster is? Now, in a school today, if I were to go to school, drive kids to school, and drop them off at school, who's the schoolmaster? The principal or the teacher, the instructor, is the schoolmaster. And you know, that's a totally wrong picture of the Scripture. And you have to go back into Jewish. I learned this year in a couple of different places that I've read in studying this idea of a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster's responsibility is to deliver that child, though that child is an heir of God. His objective and his purpose is not to instruct that child, but his only purpose is to make sure that child gets to the school. Once that child's at the schoolmaster has nothing to do with it. It's done. It's over. His job is done. Now, here's the picture. In other words, this thought just came upon me as I drive a school bus. I guess you could say I'm the schoolmaster. I drive the kids to school and I drop them up. My work's done until they're done with school, and I pick them up again and bring them home. But the schoolmaster brings us to the school. In fact, you see at the end of the chapter, let's look at verse number 23 and 24. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. In chapter number 3, shut up in the faith. Let me read it again. Let me start from the beginning and get it straight here. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law brought us to the school where we would sit under the instruction of Christ, where we would learn of grace, of salvation. The schoolmaster shows us that we are sinners. in need of a Savior. And that's what a schoolmaster does. The law is our schoolmaster. And by the way, once we're saved, we don't just forget that law, as commonly taught today by many foolish Christians. The book of Romans says we establish the law. We lift up the law, realizing without that law, people will never come to know grace. They'll never come to know Christ as their Savior. But Jesus was born as a man to bring us something the law could not bring us. Now, with this statement here, as we go on to chapter number 4, in verse number 4, we mention we're focusing today on he was made under the law. Now, by that we mean that Jesus was subject to the law. Jesus was subject, though he created this world, he subjected himself to, first of all, the very obvious, the laws of nature. He was born as any child would. The laws of gravity certainly applied to him. He couldn't fly around like, well, some people think they can today. He obeyed his parents. All those laws of the natural law, he was subject unto them, yet he was not subject to the law as you and I are in the fact that he was not a sinner as you and I are sinners. He was without sin. He had no sin nature because he was not of the seed of man. Jesus lived obedient to the moral expectations of the law. He was subject to the law. He obeyed all the obligations of the law. The law was given as a part of God's grace to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. He took our curse upon himself. That verse we read earlier in Galatians 3 and verse number 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. He took our curse for us. He took it upon himself. I want you to keep your place in Galatians, turn over just to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, to Philippians chapter number 3. I want you to see something in Philippians chapter number 3. That Jesus was subject to law. He subjected himself to the law. In Philippians chapter number 3, verses 7 through 9, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And notice what he says in verse number 9. "And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." The righteousness that we have is not because we've kept the law. The law brought us to Jesus Christ. The law, as our schoolmaster, showed us our need for salvation. We find salvation not in observance of the law, but we find that salvation in Christ. Through faith in Christ. And notice what he says in verse number 9. "The righteousness which is of God by faith." Now, what is righteousness? I've been giving you that definition. I haven't put it up on the screen here again for you. And I word it a little different each time I give it to you on purpose, so you think about what it's saying, all right? Righteousness is God's plan or scheme of redeeming lost man back into fellowship with himself. God's righteousness is God's plan to redeem me, a lost sinner, back into a right relationship and fellowship with him that he enjoyed with Adam, the first man, before sin. God wants us to enjoy that same fellowship with him. And God's righteousness is his plan. Now, of course, we think, well, I've got to earn that man. And God's mad at us. And just like Adam, we want to hide ourselves from God. We want to cover ourselves. We want to pretend we're somebody we're not. And we want to think that we're worthy of coming to him. But we're unworthy to come to him. You see, our victory over sin and death is only in Christ, not in keeping the law. It's not our righteousness. We have no righteousness. We have no way to get to God. We have no scheme, no viable way to get to a right relationship with God outside of faith in Jesus Christ. We can be the best person in the world and we're still not good enough because all of us are sinners. We sin by nature, and the closer we get to God, the more sinful we see ourselves. And some folks think that they're really somebody because they've never really had a relationship with God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26 tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. Wow, isn't that good? One day there would be no more death. That's the end, when death is destroyed and done away with. In Revelation chapter number 1, as John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as God revealed Himself to John in a more clear way and showed him things that we're going to see one day, Jesus said to John in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as it were dead. And he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. I'm the only one that can give you eternal life. I am the righteousness of God. Our victory over sin and death is in Jesus Christ and not in the law. But Jesus was born, he was made, I should say, the Bible says, under the law. He was made under the law. Now, we understand this, that the law in the Old Testament had two main purposes. We always get the first one. The second one, a lot of folks don't really catch on to right away, but when you read the Bible, you find out that there's much more description of the second part of the law than there is the first part of the second purpose of the law than there is the first purpose of the law. The first purpose of the law is to show us what? That we're sinners. That's why God says that even as Christians, we ought to meditate on the law of God, to remember who we are, that we're sinners, saved only by His grace, not saved by our own merits. Because if we don't meditate on the law of God, after a while, we got to start thinking, boy, I'm a pretty good Joe. I'm not a bad person after all. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm deserving of something. I'm deserving of nothing. And the more I meditate on God's law, the more I realize that I'm a wretched sinner, condemned to die and spend eternity in hell, no matter how good I think I am. No matter how I compare to other people, in God's eyes, I'm still a wretched sinner, unworthy of His grace, unworthy of His merit. But the second purpose of the law is not only to show us that we are sinners, I almost said it there, but to show us our Savior. And that's all the ceremonial laws. And the majority of the Old Testament laws are the ceremonial laws, not the moral laws. The moral laws we're used to, and thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And I always laugh at the one that obey your the children ought to obey their parents, and the very next one is thou shalt not murder. There's one for the kids and one for the parents, right next to each other there. Those moral laws, we think of them as a law that shows us our sinner, but the ceremonial laws, all the Sabbath days, the dietary laws, the feast days, the laws of worship, and the instruments used for worship, which is the majority of the law, is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all pictures of Him, that Jesus was subject to the law. In fact, He was not only subject to the law, but He obeyed the law, but He was the subject of the law. He was the one that the law was pointed to. And that brings me to the last thing I want to point out, and that is this, that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Not only does that mean Jesus lived a sinless life, but He came as the fulfillment of the law. Think of when Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. In fact, if you go back to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, I want you to see how Jesus was introduced. Of course, He was born in Bethlehem, and we think of those stories of his birth, and Matthew tells a story when he was a young child, probably about the age of one or two, the wise men, the magi came to worship this newborn king. But in Matthew chapter number 3, Jesus is introduced to us at the beginning of his ministry by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was my kind of a guy. I want to be a Baptist if for no other reason I can live like John the Baptist. Boy, he is my hero. I mean, living in the wilderness and eating locusts, and I'm not sure about the locusts, but I'd try anything. And the wild honey, and I mean, he was a caveman out there. He was a wild character, and he just stood and told people what they needed to hear, whether they wanted to hear it or not. But he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter number 3, as John was baptizing people in the wilderness, Jesus Christ came to him to be baptized. And I want you to notice something that is said by Jesus in this conversation with John. In verse number 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And he said earlier, there's one coming whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to unlatch. I'm not worthy to stand before this man, and now he's coming for me to baptize him. And he didn't want to do it. He felt completely unworthy to do that. But notice what Jesus said to John. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now. In other words, John, go ahead and baptize me. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him, and then he baptized him. Notice that statement, to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, as a fulfillment of God's scheme or plan of redemption as described in the Old Testament, as pictured in the Old Testament through all the ceremonial laws, all the sacrificing of animals, all the cleansing that took place in the temple, all the purifying of the Jews and in their dietary laws, and all those things, Jesus came as a fulfillment of them. And by the way, that's why we don't sacrifice animals anymore. That's why we don't follow the dietary laws anymore. Amen. Hallelujah. We can eat ham. We can eat bacon. We're not subject to the... Because they were all pictures. That's why we don't worship on the Sabbath day. Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And that Sabbath was... And we might talk about that. That's one of the messages I have for tonight. I'm not sure if I'll get to that one or not. But of those Sabbath laws, that day of rest that Jesus described in the book of Hebrews, that the Bible described in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Not just to keep the moral law, but to be the fulfillment of all those ceremonial laws. In other words, the emphasis is here, he is our righteousness. He came to redeem us, to purchase us back to himself. He came to fulfill the promises that God is going to provide a way for me to have fellowship again with my Creator. The Lord Jesus came he was made under the law. He is our righteousness. Let me give you a verse. I'll put it up on the screen. This is a verse worth memorizing and knowing in your Bible. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21 says, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." Notice the wording there. Not that we would know the righteousness of God, but that we would be the righteousness of God. That we would be a part of his righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all my sin with him to the cross. He who knew no sin, he never sinned. And yet he died for all of my sin. and he imparted his righteousness upon me, and he made me a part of his righteousness. There's a biblical word that's used, I think, 9 or 10 times in Romans 4 and 5, and it's translated 2 different ways, but it's the same word in the Greek language. One is, I call it the Yankee word, and the other is the Southerner word. All right? And there's 2 words. I think the Yankee word, if I remember, I counted them again this week. The Yankee word is used 5 times, and the Southerner word is used 4 times. If I remember, of course, we won the war, right? So, it's the same word, but it's translated 2 different ways. And I like Paul using that word because it shows us he's part hillbilly. The word is imputed or reckoned. He imputed to us or reckoned to us. Now that word, both they're the same word. They're translated 2 different English words, but they're the exact same word. And they're actually a word that's used when you go to the bank to make a deposit or a withdrawal. When you have, you're a big spender, you got $100, and you're going to put it into your account. You deposit it into the account, but then you got to go buy a Happy Meal, so you need $50 out to buy a Happy Meal anymore, don't you? So you got to go take $50 out of the bank, and that is when you impute or reckon. It's an accounting. The money is there. It's accounted for. It's reckoned there. Well, I reckon we ought to have more money down there. I put more money in the bank, and God says that our sin was put on the account of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? Amen. Hallelujah. I don't have to worry about paying for my sin. He paid for that sin. And then not only was my sin put on His account, He who knew no sin became sin for us that I might be made the righteousness of God. And now His holiness is put on my account. Not because I deserved it, but it was a free gift. It was a gift of His mercy, a gift of His grace. Not because I did anything to earn it, but He willingly took my debt, my sin upon Himself, and put in my account His righteousness. Brought me back into a right relationship with God. Oh, what a wonderful teaching. What a wonderful truth that is. And the heart of that teaching is Romans 4 and 5 that deals primarily with salvation, but also with our sanctification, which is what Romans chapter number 6 is going to talk about, how we walk with God, how we live in His presence, how we can have that right fellowship on a daily basis, on a regular basis with Him, to realize, first of all, that I'm unworthy to approach the throne of God on my own. I'm unworthy of salvation. I'm unworthy to say that I'm a child of God, but God has put His righteousness upon me. He has put His salvation upon me. He's put His grace and His mercy upon me. Hallelujah. Thank God for His mercy and His grace. Now, I want to say this. I make sure I say this the right way. It's going to come out wrong no matter how I say it, but I'm not right. I'm not right. In fact, none of us are right. We're not. You ever hear somebody say, we're not all there? Instead of me quite often. I don't know what it is about that. We're not all there. But the Bible says we're complete in Christ. I'm not complete without Him. I'm not right without Him. In other words, He alone is right. He alone is holy. I'm not holy. I have nothing to claim but His righteousness. I have no merit to claim of my own. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be used of God. I'm not worthy to walk in His presence. Our foolish wrangling and self-righteousness, even as Christians, can be so divisive. Boy, I'm right and you're wrong. No, I'm wrong and you're wrong. Amen? I'm not, we live in such a self-righteous day today. I long, if nothing else, in my life, and I can't control other people's life, but I long, if nothing else, just to be done with pride. we're so proud, we're so arrogant. You know, if we didn't have that pride to deal with, we'd never get offended about anything. We'd never get upset. We'd never lose our cool. We'd never blow our top, whatever you want to call it. We'd never be fussing with other people if we realize that, hey, I'm wrong and you're wrong. Only Jesus is right. But our pride makes us think, hey, I've got this all figured out. I've got it right and you've got it wrong. No, maybe you got it wrong, but I definitely do know that I have it wrong. And I long to be done with that pride that pops up its ugly head in many ways in our life. And our pride keeps the sinner from salvation. Well, I'm good enough to get to heaven. After all, we're all going to heaven because Jesus loves it. And that's our pride. We think we're deserving for some reason of heaven. The average person that's lost today thinks that somehow they're deserving that all of us go to heaven because I'm better than so-and-so. I'm not as bad as that person. We think that we're good enough to get to heaven. That's what goes through the mind of lost people. But even saints of God, those of us who realize that we can't save ourselves, but we think we're better than so-and-so. I look at Todd over here, God, and said, I know I'm better than him. My pride would say, Fred, he could be better than both of us. I'm not sure. We compare ourselves with ourselves and think, well, I'm right and they're wrong. The reality is, and that old pride gets between us and starts to grudge us. Before long, we're not speaking to each other. We're saying ugly things about each other because we think that we're right and they're wrong. We got it all figured out. But our righteousness and our foolish pride binds us, blinds us from the mercy and the grace of God. We think that we're good enough. Just like the lost person thinks they're good enough to be saved, we think we're good enough to be right. I have no righteousness but God's righteousness. And we're part of His righteousness. And I don't have it all figured out. The longer I walk with God and the more I study His grace and His mercy and His righteousness, the more I realize how far I am with understanding what His mercy and grace is all about. We fuss and fight and feud with one another because we think we got it figured out. Listen to the words of an old song this week. It's sad when we sing some of the hymns in our book, we leave out the third verse. Sometimes that third verse is the richest of all of them. You might recognize, you will recognize the words. I can't sing anything today, but let me just read the words of the third verse of a great song that God brought my attention to this week. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless looked to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, save me, or I die. I have no righteousness. As long as you didn't catch it, that is a rock of ages. That's for me. I have nothing good in myself. I have no merit to bring before God to claim that I am somebody. And even as a Christian, I have no merit of my own to say, hey, look what I've done for Christ. Boy, look at the degrees and the accomplishments that I have in my Christian life. Hey, I'm nobody apart from God's grace. Jesus took all my sin upon Himself that I might be made the righteousness of God. Not my righteousness, but His righteousness. Once we get our eyes off of Him, and we start to think of ourselves as somebody who really knows apart from Him. We're outside of the place where God wants us to be. Oh God, help us to see that apart from Him, Jesus came. He was made under the law. He bound Himself. He took our sin upon Himself and died willingly on that cross for my sin. God, my sin was imputed unto him, and his righteousness was imputed unto me, and the righteousness of my own. Not only for not for salvation, but not for sanctification. I don't have the corner on truth. I have the Word of God that teaches me things, but to be quite honest with you, the more I study this book, the more I realize we don't really understand this book. And we try to put it in the context of our way of thinking, and sometimes we get things way off because we claim our own righteousness, our own pride gets in the way, and we start fussing and fighting with others, and that's why when God sends a revival, it's usually in the hands of great distress. Our eyes to the fact that we are completely powerless apart from Him. That we don't have all the answers. We can't fix our situation. We can't solve our problems. We need Him more than we realize. We need Him. God help us to learn to depend upon Him who was made under the law that we might be made righteous in Him. I'm asking you to